The words of Christ recorded in the Gospel according to John. John 15, verses 4 to 5, 9 to 12, and 16. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last.
The epistle lesson for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. From Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, and chapter 6, verse 2. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we've covered a lot of ground. We started with the situation in Galatians, where Paul is writing to a congregation that he had established a few years earlier in the central part of what is today Turkey. And he wrote to them out of concern because he said, "You're throwing away the gospel." The gospel was that Christ did all the work necessary for salvation on the cross. Your salvation is complete in Christ Jesus. It doesn't have to do with you working your way to heaven. In fact, as soon as you start adding something on top of the gospel, say, the right words to sing in worship services, or the Jewish mark of circumcision, as soon as you start adding that and saying, that too is necessary, then you do this thing that we all want to do. We start putting our trust in that thing and not in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now Paul, in chapter 5, has come to a new theme. He said, you've got this freedom in Christ. What does that freedom look like? And he describes the freedom that we have in Christ as the fruit of the Spirit. Today he says, in the gospel, he said, since we live by the Spirit, since our salvation is in Christ and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us live out this life of freedom now that we have been given. He is saying to us today, and this is what you're supposed to look like as a mature Christian. This is what you're supposed to look like, we said last week, when you grow up. But it's not just going to happen. In our reading today, when Paul says, let us keep in step with the Spirit, he is saying that you're going to bear fruit as you cultivate it in step with the Holy Spirit. You need to be in His Word. You need to be in worship where we gather as His body. And you need to be open to the Holy Spirit's leadership and promptings while you intentionally work to move from here to here. From living in the flesh, putting that behind you, and living in the Spirit. You know, when we lived in Macedonia, there was a portion of the country that was filled with grapevines. It was in the area called Velez and near Stobi. And those two parts of Macedonia, you could just look for miles and up the kind of dryish hills and see grapes growing in all directions. In fact, what they've discovered is that some of the varieties of grapes grown in Macedonia today were the exact same varieties of grapes that were grown in Macedonia over 2,000 years ago. Because they found some amphorae, some big clay jars from the Roman period, and they've scraped the insides and they've done DNA analyses of the genetic material in the wine and the inside of the grape, the inside of the clay jars and the grapes that are growing in the field, and they found that they're the same thing. This incredible history of growing grapes. But here's the thing. Those grapes don't just grow there. They grow there because they've been cultivated. They grow there because they've been watered. Without the water, there'd be no grapes in Macedonia. You have to take the water from the Vardar River and haul it up the hills or pump it up the hills today and cultivate those grapes. Now, keep in mind here that when Paul says that we have to cultivate, or when Paul indicates by keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, that we have to be a part of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about growing up as Christians. He's talking about the flight that we are in as we fly. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in his list, all proceeds out of love. Remember, it was singular. He says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. So when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all of these things proceed out of love. And we've talked about love in the past. This is agape love. This is not the sort of love that is a fuzzy feeling inside. This is an action love. A love that, no matter what, is a dogged determination to treat other people the way that you would want to be treated yourself, to love them unconditionally. So today we're going to look at the last four of the fruit of the Spirit, the last four ways that we exhibit love from the list that Paul gives, starting with goodness. Now, goodness is the way that this Greek word is translated in the NIV. In the NRSV, it's translated as generosity. So which is it, goodness or generosity? And what's the difference? Well, when we look at the word goodness here doesn't mean moral upstandingness. It's not a moral character. Instead, it's doing good deeds for others. So helping people with your finance, with your time, or with your talent. We know what this looks like because this is the opposite of Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, Ebenezer Scrooge, I think, has been up on our overhead projector before in a sermon. But just to review what Ebenezer Scrooge was all about. You might remember that Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' tale starts out knowing what charity is all about. He starts out as a fully functioning human being. But along the way, he forgets. He starts seeing money and possession as the end-all and the be-all of life. But it takes four spirits for him to realize that that's not what life is all about. And at the end, Dickens paints the picture of Scrooge as being the most charitable man in London. What Dickens is writing about here is the human condition, the story of redemption. Scrooge loses his way. He forgot what it means to be human, and he begins to focus on other things. Really, what he's focusing on is selfishness, which we said yesterday, in some ways, is the root of all the evils that Paul talks about earlier in chapter 5. But then once Scrooge repents and expresses sorrow and regret, he becomes an example of generosity. See, I want to become the sort of person who is like Scrooge at the end of the story and not at the beginning. Genesis 12 says that Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. And Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected. It changes who we are when we're generous. And that's why Jesus also said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When I first met Michelle, she had her hair down to here. And I thought that that was great. And then she had it cut off to here. And I wondered what was going on. A few years ago in Macedonia, Michelle and Sophia did that again. And they gave their hair to Locks of Love, which I thought was a great program. It's where you can give your hair to cancer victims or women who are also experiencing other sorts of diseases where they lose their hair and they make wigs out of them. That's an example of giving generously, and it doesn't actually even cost you anything. Generosity begins with a generous spirit, and it ends with joy. Now, every week, I tell you about the special offerings that we're going to be taking for the various missions and missions that our church supports. And I know it's easy to say, oh, not another just handout for money. But, you know, that's what we're all about when we gather together as a community here. It's part of what we're all about. It's coming together so that as a group, as the body of Christ gathered here in Tofty, we can say, how do we together work more effectively at making a difference in the world than we can as individuals? And that's part of why we do the special offerings for various missions and ministries. Now, I have to give credit where credit is due on this little joke. Judy told me this joke. But it's okay. I'm partially Norwegian, so I think I can tell the joke. Judy said, so what's the difference between a Norwegian and a canoe? Sometimes canoes tip. We all find that sometimes it's easier to hang on tight to our own money. But what we're given as a gift from God to be generous with. We are blessed to be a blessing. You know, I used to kind of get offended when people asked me for money. But, you know, I don't really do that anymore. I might say no, but I know that that's the way things work. If there's a need, this is one way for that need to be addressed, especially amongst Christians. Sometimes it's not about the money. Sometimes it's about your time or talent. It's when we have things that we have on our plate that we could sign up to do this coming week. It's the garden helping to restore the memorial garden in the back. And it'd be easy to say, oh, you know, I'm tired today. I just don't have time. But in the end, when you get the boots on and you get the old jeans on and you come and you work and you leave, you go, wow, that was cool. I did something together with fellow Christians and I made a difference in the world. Our blood drive is an example of that. And I think it's a great example for us. You know, I haven't actually been able to give blood the last couple of times. I hope to soon in the future. But when you go and give blood, instead of thinking about it as kind of a drag and you get pricked and it hurts a little bit, you can think about it like this. You know, I get to lay on a couch for a few minutes and no one expects me to do anything but lay here. And when I'm done, they're going to give me a little snack. And besides that, I get to give blood to save somebody's life. Jesus hung on a cross for 6 hours and took on the sins of the world to give us all life. I can give a little bit of blood for someone today. It's reframing sometimes the expectation. The kids in Good News Club last year put together missionary health kits. It cost about $12 to put together a missionary health kit. And these included towels and washcloths and a few little things that would go to a mission agency to be able to help a refugee. It's the stuff that they wouldn't be able to find there. And for $10 or $12, it was an easy way to send a gift of love. My question for you today is, what opportunities exist here in the west end of Cook County or in your part of the world where you can give generously to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit? Or where else in the world would you go to help to cultivate that fruit of the Spirit? Would you go to Haiti I know a number of churches in the LCMC have programs in Haiti. Or Russia. We've helped the East European Mission Network in Russia. And in January, one of the pastors that we've been helping will be here in Minnesota. And you're all invited to come and hear him speak in January. Or perhaps it's someplace else. We have all sorts of opportunities in the world to be generous and to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. The second one is faithfulness. Now, this word is interesting that it's translated as faithfulness in this particular passage, because elsewhere in the New Testament, the same word is usually translated as faith. So, what does this mean? Well, I think that we have perhaps three obvious meanings of what the word faithfulness actually is. First, it's a simple, heartfelt trust and confidence in God. It's a trust that He'll never leave us or abandon us, that He will make all things work together for good in our lives. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is growing in our faith. And again, that doesn't happen unless we do things to cultivate it. So we do that by attending worship. We do that by attending group or personal Bible study. Last week we talked about the fact that one of the keys to peace is carving out time for Sabbath rest. And growing in faith is like that too. Yes, the world is a busy place. Yes, sometimes it's nice to have a morning to sleep in. But without intentionally carving out time for worship and growth, faith in Christ as your Savior and growth in Christian community, it just won't happen. There will never come a day when everything is going to be just right and you will finally have time for all that other stuff. Researchers with the Barna Group have discovered that the single biggest indicator of whether or not adults attend and are active in Christian community is whether or not their parents consistently brought them to church as teenagers. After a while, if you don't keep coming to worship, you stop reading your Bible, your prayer life starts to suffer, you start thinking it's not all that important, and then something happens. And you suddenly start to wrestle with all sorts of questions that you're not prepared for. Like, is God really walking alongside of me? Or how does salvation work again? Or why did my best friend die in a car accident when she had so much life to live? See, part of why you come to church, part of why you read the Bible, part of why you gather together with other Christians is to wrestle with those sorts of questions here. Before the car accident happens, before the storms of life hit, because it's here and it's in the Bible that your faith will grow and mature, that you'll sink deep roots and develop. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance that what we do not see." Galatians 2, just a few chapters back, says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And of course, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God wants you to be faithful to Him in response to what He's given you. And He wants you to be faithful to His commission. Next week, we're going to baptize little Cooper. In baptism, there is a covenant. For infants, we are entering into a covenant to grow Cooper up in faith. That's our covenant to God, and it's our covenant with Cooper. It's all of us working together. As adults, after we've professed our faith in Christ, we are in a covenant relationship with God through our baptism to fulfill the commissions and the commands that He gives us. 1 Thessalonians says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Do you see in that passage, we have the expectation of our faithfulness to God, and God is faithful to us. Now, third, we have a relationship with other people that God expects us to be faithful in. He's expecting us to be faithful to our neighbors. Dwight D. Eisenhower once said, "The supreme quality for leadership is unquestionable integrity. We've got to walk the talk, not just talk the talk." So, are you faithful to your neighbors? Do you make promises that you don't keep? Or is your word your bond? We have to know what our limits are. And that's important because oftentimes we overcommit ourselves in life. You shouldn't be afraid of saying no when you can't do it. But when you do say yes, that's what faithfulness is all about. God expects us to be people of our word. And then finally, and this is usually the first thing people think about when they hear the word faithfulness, it's faithfulness in marriage. We most often think of faithfulness as infidelity, unfaithfulness as infidelity. When one marriage partner becomes intimate with someone outside of their marriage vows. And we know that this is terribly destructive. But faithfulness in marriage is more than just about physical intimacy. It's about a whole host of things. Marriage vows, if you'll recall, don't really even talk about physical intimacy. It's possible to be unfaithful when you stop caring, when you stop blessing, when you stop encouraging, and when you stop caring about the needs of your spouse. See, we as sinful human beings naturally move towards the works of the flesh. Our sinful nature draws us to be unfaithful. There is something in us, and that thing is sin, that draws us towards this other path unless we are cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I have to every day cultivate that fruit. I'm not always the husband Michelle needs me to be, and I need to pray for that and seek that out to strive to live in to the fruit of the Spirit. Third, gentleness. Now, this word is translated also as humility or meekness in the Bible. But this isn't mamby-pambiness. This is describing Christ. Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. Someone once said that meekness is velvet-covered steel. It's unparalleled strength of character cloaked in something that is soft. Gentleness is like a harnessed laser. You see, you can't shine a flashlight on a piece of steel and expect to cut it. But you take the softness of that light and you put all of those light beams together and you shine them all in one direction using a crystal and you focus that light and it can cut through steel. See, something as soft as light can cut through the hardest of substances. Gentleness is the opposite of harshness. It's the opposite of abruptness. It's complementary to kindness. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear." Now, two things about that verse. First, when Paul says, "Let no evil talk," the word that he uses there is a word that means putrefied. Let nothing rotten and stinky come out of your mouth. And then at the end he says, so that your words give grace. So the opposite, rottenness and stinkiness, and then grace, the unconditional love that God shows to you, to us. You can still be firm, but you have to find ways to broach any conversation so that you don't make the other person feel small, but instead you build them up. Your words are to give grace as followers of Jesus Christ. I need to cultivate gentleness. And finally, fourth, self-control. I like chocolate. I like chocolate a lot. Here's the thing. I take a little bit of chocolate. I usually have chocolate. Liz knows this. When she cleans my office, she finds little things of chocolate everywhere. I'll put chocolate on my desk, right? And there'll be a little bag, and I'll take a little bit, and I'll have my tea. And then I'll take a little bit more, and I'll have some more tea. And the tea's gone, and I'm still eating chocolate. And after about the fifth handful of chocolate, it really isn't even all that good anymore. But I didn't exercise any real self-control over my chocolate. And after a while, like I've told you before, I even started to feel a little bit sick. Everything else on this list is enabled, really, by self-control. The word that Paul uses here in Greek is enkratia. And this is the same root word as democracy, rule by the people. But in this one, it's enkratia. Inner rule, rule by yourself, rule over yourself. Now, there's a study that was done at Stanford University. It started over 30 years ago, and it's still continuing. It was the marshmallow study. And in this, I told the Bible study group about this last week. In the marshmallow study, they took four-year-olds, and they put a marshmallow on a plate in front of them. And they were measuring how much self-control these four-year-olds had. And they said to the four-year-olds, and I had this a little bit wrong in Bible study last week, they said to the four-year-olds, if you can wait 15 minutes to eat your marshmallow, you can have two marshmallows. And they described how nummy the marshmallows were going to be to eat. And then they waited to see if the children could wait for 15 minutes to eat the marshmallow. The average child lasted 3 minutes. Only 30% lasted all 15 minutes. 70% of the children just couldn't wait to eat the marshmallow, even though that meant that they couldn't have another one. But what's really interesting about that is the strategies that they used and what that all means. First, what that all means. They've tracked these kids from the earliest days of the study, and they found a few interesting things. First of all, the kids that were able to delay their gratification 15 minutes to wait for the marshmallow scored on average 30 points higher on their SAT tests as high school seniors. They also, as adults, they had significantly lower body fat, they had better relationships, and more friendships than the average person. Delaying your gratification actually helps to bolster all of the fruits of the Spirit. But then the other thing was the strategies that they used. And I think this is where it's important for us. First of all, you can't stare at the marshmallow and expect not to eat it. The kids that stared at the marshmallow, they ate the marshmallows pretty much right away. Like this little guy, he's going to eat the marshmallow. You can tell already. He's staring at it. If you focus on the thing that you want, even if it's a thing that's not good for you, that's a bad way to foster self-control. See, the best thing for me to do would be to only bring as much chocolate as I'm going to eat and put the rest away, not leave the bowl or the bag in front of me. Moderation is sometimes the key to self-control, figuring out how to only have what you really need. And then again, some things, certain things, are just bad for us. They hurt us. I was reading a book by a pastor by the name of Adam Hamilton, who wrote about the five R's of temptation. Just to think about these things. First, remember who you are when you're confronted by those things that are tempting. And you're afraid about self-control. Remember whose you are. You are someone's husband or wife. You are someone's dad or mom. And you, of course, are a child of God and a person of worth. Recognize the consequences of your actions. Will I be more free or will I be enslaved by this? Who will be hurt by my actions? Fantasize instead of about how great it'll be, about the worst possible outcome instead of the best. Rededicate yourself to God. Stop, drop, and pray. Prayer is like a cold shower on out-of-control self-control. reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. This is, I think, why in the New Testament you're to confess your sins to each other so that you'll be healed. Remove yourself from the situation. I think that's why Jesus says to pluck out your eye. Not really, but the point remains to get out of the situation. Stop staring at the marshmallow. The real strategy, of course, is not self-control, but surrendering your life and your will to God's will. That's the power that programs like AA have discovered. About once a month, we confess our sins using Paul's words from Romans 7. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? And then he says, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it means to call Jesus Savior, to surrender your life to him and to remember whose you are. Now, in our gospel lesson this morning, Jesus said, those who abide in me, those who remain in me, abiding and remaining are active. It's not just trying harder, but it's being connected to Jesus Christ. We find that together with him, we have the opportunity to produce this fruit in our lives that we've been talking about these last 2 weeks. Yes, it's moving the M&M's jar, but it's also about staying daily connected to Christ, prayer, Bible study, and worship. It's here that we drink together from the living water. It's here that we feel the Spirit moving among us. It's here that you get to practice the fruit of the Spirit. Look at what Paul says. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. You practice, and you fulfill the law of Christ. This stuff really changes the world. Unchurched people often say that Christians are mean-spirited and narrow-minded and hypocritical. And a survey actually said that, yeah, you know what? More of us are than aren't, and that's kind of scary. But I have to admit that about my life, and I need to live into the Spirit. I need to live into what Jesus has called me to be. If we, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit, we should look more like this: loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, generous, faithful, gentle, and people of self-control. If you are really practicing the fruit of the Spirit, most of those folks that are unchurched will say, hey, I want to spend time with them. They'll say, I want to be like them. They'll say, I want to be around them. Tell me why you're like you are. And that's our opportunity to share the gospel. That's what being a beacon of hope is all about. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to climb our ladder to heaven, that it's not about doing good to get to you, that you've done the finished work for us. But Lord, now we know that we have the freedom to grow as Christians. We have the freedom to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit if we cultivate it with you. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with love. We pray that we would be filled with joy and peace, that we would be patient and kind. We pray that in our lives we would be generous with our time and with our talents and with the blessings that you have blessed us with. Lord, we pray for faithfulness. We pray that our faith in you would grow stronger every day. And we pray that we would be faithful in our relationships with our spouses, and with our neighbors. Lord, we pray for the gentleness that is velvet-covered steel, that we would have strength of character, but then in our words, we would lift others up and not cut them down. Lord, we pray for self-control. And we especially, Lord, pray that we would give it all to you and that we would depend on you, not only as our Lord and our Savior, but as our Deliverer. Lord, we thank you for being able to be here and worship with you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.